look at the passage. Did they do an acceptable thing in tricking Israel, even though they lied? Was it tolerated, like perhaps Rahab's lie was? Or was their trick a sneaky, ignoble thing that should be criticized? You know, were they basically saying to Israel, I can't trust you, so I'm going to have to trick you? You know, a faithless thing. And then, was Israel at fault for being tricked, especially because they didn't seek the Lord? Should they have gone back on their word when they found out it was all a lie? Or did Israel do the right thing in sticking to their word, even though they were tricked into it? And then here's another question. Are the Gibeonites now in Israel, like Rahab was in Israel? Or are they outsiders still and condemned to be like that forever? So as I was going through this week, I was putting these questions on paper and I was going, I don't know. You kind of get to the end of the chapter and it's actually really hard to know. It's very subtle. So I thought, and I hope this is not too fancy, we will go through the passage twice. Two times. The first time, we'll read it positively, optimistically. We'll pick out all the affirmative bits, the positive upside. We'll read it as a good news story, a tale of cheeky boldness and courage. That's the first time. But then we'll pause and we'll go through again. And this time we'll do the opposite. We'll pick out all the negative bits, the bad bits, and we'll read it as a tale of self-motivated deception, uncertain faith. And then hopefully along the way, we'll stop and we'll pause and we'll get some lessons. But just before we get going, why? Why is this a good thing to look at? Especially now. Like, everything's been cancelled. Everything's been shut down. Everything's been stopped. Why keep going with Joshua? Why is this a good thing to look at now? Because we are facing uncertainty. I mean, many of us were anyway. Many of us were facing uncertainty anyway, even without all of this, to do with your kids and how they're travelling, to do with your marriage, to do with your health or your mental health, and no one's been able to give you the answer, to do with the environment. Let's not forget that. We're in the midst of everything. And then, of course, the obvious one. Like I said, everything's affected, everything's shut down, everything's cancelled, we're facing uncertainty. And perhaps in the midst of all this uncertainty, you think, well, the Bible doesn't give me anything for that. The Bible was not giving me anything for this. Christians don't know anything about this. Crossroads won't help me with this. And yet, what are we about to do? Just have a look. We're about to sit down together, including people online, and we're about to discuss a tricky, uncertain, grey, difficult to live with scenario. Because that's what this chapter is. It's a tricky, uncertain, grey, oh great, now I've got to live with this thing for the rest of my life scenario. Please don't get me wrong, not at all trying to make anyone feel bad for being anxious in this situation, definitely not. I mean, I'm with you. Just wanting to make the simple point, the Bible knows. The Bible knows about grey, uncertain, now I've got to live with this for the rest of my life kind of scenarios, isn't it? This chapter is one of them. So first of all then, let's look at the positive side. What if we were to read this passage as a positive story? What if we were to read this as a positive account? Well then, we would we'd start out by having a look at verse 1. Have a look there at verse 1. Now when all the kings west of the Jordan heard about these things, the kings in the hill country, in the western foothills and along the entire coast of the Mediterranean Sea as far as Lebanon, when they heard these things, they came together to wage war against Joshua and all of Israel. It says they heard. So they gathered to fight. Heard, gathered, fight. Now, if you look at chapter 10, we're not going to do that now, but chapter 10, verse 1, same. It actually says, they heard, gathered, to fight. And then if you look at 11, verse 1, we're not going to do that now, same as well. It says, they heard, gathered, to fight. Each of these three chapters begins in the exact same way. They heard, gathered to fight against Israel. These are the nations coming out to battle Israel. They heard their approach, gathered together the biggest army they could, and went out to fight. They all do the same except for verse 3. Verse 3 says, however, when the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done, they on their part resorted to a ruse. See, they on their part tried out a trick. They on their part respond with a ruse rather than herd gathered to fight. For them, it's herd, make provision, and go and see if you can trick Joshua in the camp at Gilgal. Now, the word here that's translated trick, that could also be, in other parts of the Bible, that's actually translated as prudence. So this word that says trick here, or ruse, in other parts of the Bible, that's prudence. And I was thinking about it through the week, even prudence is a tricky word to kind of nail down, isn't it? Because sometimes prudence can mean narrow-minded or self-protecting, a frugal sort of person, can't it? But sometimes prudence can mean things like discretion, tact, and foresight. Prudence can be the difference between a good person and a wise person. Prudence is knowing what to do and when in a good sense. It's kind of like the opposite of most Seinfeld episodes, I suppose. You know, where you know he's doing this, scratching his nose, and then the whole thing just falls apart. Could that be what's going on here? You know, elsewhere in the Bible, this word trick is actually prudence. Is that what this passage is trying to say? That they kind of did the right thing, or at the least the best thing they could. We can't get away from the fact that they tell a flat-out lie, starting with a small one in verse 6, and then followed by a much more elaborate one in 9 to 13. Can't get away from the fact they tell a lie, but let's think about telling lies in the book of Joshua. This isn't the first time we've had someone telling lies in Joshua, is it? And the last time someone told a lie, she wasn't condemned for it, was she? In fact, she was welcomed into Israel, even though she had told that lie. And her name was Rahab. So telling lies in Joshua doesn't necessarily... Added to this, when their lie is discovered, they own up and they tell the truth. And have a listen to their words in verse 24. Actually, have a look at their words in verse 24. They own up and tell the truth. They answered Joshua, "Your servants were clearly told how the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you the whole land and to wipe out all its inhabitants from before you. So we feared for our lives because of you, and that is why we did this. We are now in your hands. Do to us whatever seems good and right to you." Alyssa Ray, in her commentary on Joshua, she says their words here sound almost exactly like the book of Deuteronomy. She says, "The Gibeonites speak and act as if they had their own copy of the law available to them." Now, this is unlikely, but their actions and their words and the passage as a whole are shaped to reflect Deuteronomy 20 and Deuteronomy 29. And in those passages, Moses had said, Deuteronomy 20, Deuteronomy 29, he said, "Whatever you do, do not make a covenant with the surrounding nations." Sure, if a nation comes from far off, Moses had said, if a nation comes from a long way away and they ask for peace, then you might consider making a treaty with them. If they rock up and their sandals are all worn out, okay, sure. If their bread's all mouldy, yeah, I understand. If you know the beards are all grown and they stink or something, haven't had a shower for months and months, then you might make a covenant with them. But if they live next door, do not make a covenant. Do you think the Gibeonites might have been reading the book of Deuteronomy? Because they seem to say exactly what Moses says there. Their trick, their ruse, is exactly in line with what Moses had said. Can't get away from the fact they tell a lie, but this passage suggests, at the very least, they did what they could. They had no other choice. No covenant could be made, and so they did what they could. What do you think? We can't get away from the fact that Joshua curses them for their actions. That's in verse 23. See there? "You are now under a curse. You will never be released from service as woodcutters and wood carriers in the house of my God." Some of them are going to be water, you know, bucket haulers, and some of them are going to be on the chainsaw, throwing wood up onto the truck for the rest of their lives. That's what they have to do now. But where is it? In the house of my God, verse 23. That's what they serve. At the altar of the Lord, verse 27. In the place God should choose. It gets me thinking of that Psalm 84. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. And Ralph Davis, in his commentary, he wonders whether this might actually be a hint of hope here. He's not entirely sure, but he reckons this might be actually quite a positive and gracious thing that the Gibeonites are being given, a way in which Joshua was able to walk the tightrope. Do you know? Because he has to give them the consequences for their lie. The leaders of Israel said that. And yet at the same time, he wants to be merciful to them by bringing them in close connection to the temple. Could that be what's going on here? What's the point of all this? The Gibeonites are now a cursed people, and yet they serve at the very heart of Israel's life, covenant life, in the place of God's choosing. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God. We already know that there are lots of other sojourners and foreigners in Israel. If you want to see these guys, these people, have a look at chapter 8, 33. You actually see that there are already other foreigners in Israel at the time. 8:33 says, all the Israelites with their elders, officials, judges were standing on both sides of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Both the foreigners living among them and the native born were there. Or have a look at verse 35, just down a few verses. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read to the whole assembly of Israel, including the women and children and the foreigners who live among them. So we actually already know that there are these foreigners and sojourners in Israel, that's where these people are. Are the Gibeonites sort of now included like that? Do they sort of get welcomed in like Rahab did? Well, I'm not 100% sure. I don't think so. But they do get peace with Israel, whatever that means. Have a look at chapter 11, 18. Let's flick over the page, 11:18. Joshua waged war against all these kings for a long time. Except for the Hivites living in Gibeon, not one city made a treaty of peace with the Israelites, who took them all in battle. For it was the Lord himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel, so that he might destroy them totally, exterminating them without mercy, as the Lord had commanded Moses. No other city makes peace except for the Gibeonites of the Hivites of Gibeon. It was the Lord's will to harden everyone's heart except for the Gibeonites, the Hivites of Gibeon. See, on one level, this passage is pretty straightforward, pretty obvious. Israel are entering the land, they're going in, they're making war on everybody. It's what they've been doing for the last couple of chapters. They destroy anyone they encounter. The Gibeonites, they're just doing anything they can to save themselves, including even a sneaky trick, cunning trick. And so on one level, that's obvious. But on another level, it's very subtle. Do they do an acceptable thing in tricking Israel, even though they lied? Was it like Rahab? Is it still allowable because it was their only option? Perhaps. And now, are they in Israel? Well, it's hard to know, but they have peace with them. What if this passage is actually here to be a good news story? Like Rahab, what if this is a positive account? Yeah, they were forced to tell a lie, but they got to have peace with Israel. Joshua curses them, yeah, but at the same time, he gets to give them this amazing mercy, which brings them right into the heart of the worship of God. No one else got that. What if we were to read this passage as a good news story here in the Bible? Well, then it would get us thinking about those verses, you know, the ones that say, those living in the land of darkness have seen a great light, wouldn't it? It would get us thinking about those verses of those living under the shadow of death on whom a light has dawned, wouldn't it? It would get us thinking of the God who includes foreigners and aliens and strangers and outcasts. It would get us thinking about a time when God was going to include everyone. Everyone equally in every way. See, let's just fast forward a bit. I found this verse during the week and it was pretty exciting. Have a look at Ezekiel 47. It's a little bit of a jump around sermon today in the Bible, but turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel 47, 22. So use a table of contents if you need. Should be following on if you can. From now on, we do need you to bring your own Bibles because we're not going to be handing them out, handing them around. So plan to bring your own Bible to church from now on. Ezekiel 47, 22 says, God says, "You are to allot this land as an inheritance for yourselves and for the foreigners residing among you who have children. You are to consider the foreigners as native-born Israelites. Along with you, they are to be allotted an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. In whatever tribe a foreigner resides, there you are to give them their inheritance, declares the sovereign Lord." Have you ever noticed that verse before? It's amazing, isn't it? God is saying, no one will be second-class citizens. You're not going to have a half-in group and a half-out group. You're not going to have a group that's higher and a group that's lower. A time is coming where everyone will be equal in every way amongst God's people. It's pretty cool. One more Bible flip. Flip to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. Ephesians 2, 12. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Ephesians 2, 12 says, "Remember at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ." The foreigners, the aliens, the outcast, the strangers are equal in every way. All of you brought near by the blood. Male, he's brought near by the blood. Female, brought near by the blood. Well, this passage, Jew, brought near by the blood. Gentile, brought near by the blood. Black, white, of different countries, each and all are brought near and we're all brought as close as each other. Because we are all saved by the same reason, which is the blood of Jesus that he put out on the cross. The blood is the same thing for his death. It's a code. Blood is his death on the cross. One of the things that this chapter can do tonight, this Joshua chapter, is get us thinking about the God who includes. Now, you stop and have a think of that. When I first think of the book of Joshua, the first thing I think of is war. The first thing I think of is excluding. The first thing I think of is enter the land, drive out the nations. But even this book of Joshua gets, we can't help but start thinking about a God who includes the nations. A God who actually welcomes and lets them come in. That's good. The Bible says there's a common value in all people, that all people are to be valued and of worth because God made each of us. There's a common worth because of his creation. So we can praise God for that. So you open up the first couple of chapters of your Bible and there is the very ground of the worth of each individual human being. Which is important. And then added to that, this whole idea of near in Christ. This truth of near in Christ makes our unity and our connections to one another, our equality, even more robust, doesn't it? There is a unity, a peace, a fellowship, a quality as each person is brought near by the blood. The New Testament talks about it in lots of different places. It's a really big theme. And then, so then New Testament gets this truth going. And then from ancient times, Christians have then lived with this truth. So from ancient times through the Middle Ages to the Reformation period into modern times, you've got tons and tons of examples of where Christians have led society on the basis of this in Christ truth. They've done great things because they've said, hang on, we're all brought near by the blood. She might be from that country and he might be from that country and normally we don't like each other, but we're all brought near by the blood. a God who includes. We should go and do this. There's been some great things. Unfortunately, there's also been lots of disappointing, unbelieving, basically evil behaviour from Christians. And so unfortunately, as the years have gone on, we have a very mixed track record on this issue. So tonight, let's make sure that we're really clear ourselves, crystal clear. Tonight's chapter gets us thinking about a God who includes, brought near by the blood, not a closer in group and a further out group. Oh, you're close in, but you're far out. Not a less deserving, more deserving group. All brought near the same way by the blood. At this time, with the situation that we're facing, with the virus in the world, there could be a great temptation for each of us to act for ourselves, solely for ourselves. We instead want to be bringing these truths to the front of our mind. We want to be bringing these truths to the forefront of our heart, if you could put it like that. We want to get through this coronavirus and look back and say, thank you, God, that me and my church were able to live in the light of these precious truths. Don't you? To be able to get to the end of whenever this stops and to say, isn't it good that we lived according to what we believe? Live in the light of these precious truths. But hang on, let's just hold on a second. What if we read this chapter of Joshua the other way around? What if instead of a bold, cheeky faith that just did what it could and got away with it, what if instead of a faith like that, it actually gets us thinking of a more negative side? It actually gets us thinking of foolishness, deception, lies, uncertain faith. Well, then that would be the negative side of the chapter, the negative clues, which is our second point. So let's go through the chapter again, but this time we're looking at the negative. The kind of approach that says, I don't trust you, so I'm going to have to trick you. I don't trust you, so I'm just going to have to trick you. Have a look there at verse 14. Verse 14 of Joshua 9. The Israelites sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. Then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them live, and the leaders of the assembly ratified it by an oath. 3 days after they made the treaty with the Gibeonites, the Israelites heard that they were neighbours living near them. So the Israelites set out and on the third day came to their cities, Gibeon, Kephirah, Beeroth and Kiriath-Jearim. But the Israelites did not attack them because the leaders of the assembly had sworn an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. And so the whole assembly grumbled against the leaders. There's a very famous Japanese novel called Silence. And it actually asks lots of difficult and troubling questions about faith. It actually asks the question, can a complicated faith still be a real faith? It's a very interesting book. It's set in the 17th century Japan, which we know from history was a time when the leaders of that country were persecuting Christians who lived there. And the novel has these two characters, Rodriguez and Kichijiro. One's Spanish, one's Japanese. And they're both former Christians who have actually renounced their faith. They've officially turned from following Jesus. But they both secretly believe. They are unable to completely walk away from their faith. And so every day they live with regret and guilt and the dark shame of their past. As asking the question, can a complicated faith still be a real faith? Now, by the way, if you put yourself in that category and you see yourself as having a complicated sort of faith, don't be quick to isolate yourself from others and say, oh, well, they wouldn't know. They're not like me. They don't have it hard like me. The Bible wrestles with those exact questions, complicated faith. Just read Psalms. Just read Job. Just read about Peter on the night that he was betrayed and the rooster. The early church struggled with these complicated questions. And here I'm thinking of a bloke called Cyprian and the Donatus controversy. If people have renounced Jesus to avoid persecution, can we let them back in the church once they confess him again? Tough question. The Reformation period battled it, and I mentioned Archbishop Thomas Cranmer and how he officially recanted Jesus alone and went back to a Catholic understanding and then turned from that and came back and was eventually killed for it. I think of the many thousands, if not millions, of Christians today who have to wrestle with the question of a secret faith. Is a secret faith a real faith? See, if you're someone who says, oh, well, my faith is hard, it's complicated, don't cut yourself off from the believers, from the Bible, thinking, oh, well, they don't know. It doesn't know. I'm alone. I've got no help. Not at all. Not at all. The Bible is wrestling with these exact things. Can a complicated faith still be a real faith? That's kind of what we've got going on here. The Gibeonites come and they say, don't you love their story? And how well they go. They've got all the details of their trick planned. They say, look, the bread was still warm when we left home. We'd just taken it out of the oven. Had the warm bread smell. But now, crumbly, dry, dead. You wouldn't eat it, although the Israelites do have a little sample. They say, look, the wineskins were new when we left home. But now look, right? Behold, behold, they've popped. They blew up. The shoes, the clothes, the sandals, not just sort of dirty and scuffed up, but actually completely worn out. And so the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but, did you see it? Verse 14, did not seek counsel of the Lord. Oh, no. This is error 101. Like, this is fatal. This is Israel fail right here. They looked with their eyes, but they did not inquire of the one who sees all. Israel messes up by not inquiring of the Lord. A lesson that they should know by now. They should know this by now. This is not their first rodeo. They weren't greenhorns. They weren't rookies. This is not their first season. They have been God's people from age to age. And their history was filled with this. Example after time and time again, making a decision, following a path without the direction of the Lord. And here they go again. Great. Good one. And as a result, what is it that happens here? Well, they're forced into a covenant that they don't want. That's why everyone grumbles. And they're forced into a covenant that they shouldn't have. See, look at 19. 19, but the leaders answered, we've given them our oath by the Lord, the God of Israel. We cannot touch them now. A covenant they don't want should have. Moses said, do not make a covenant with the surrounding nations. They've gone and made a covenant with the surrounding nations. Now, if you're like me, you might be thinking to yourself, yeah, but hang on, like, that's not fair. They were tricked. Like, the Gibeonites told them a flat-out lie. Surely they don't have to stick with their covenant if they were tricked, right? Is that what you're thinking? I was thinking the same. This is one of those Old Testament difficulties where the agreement and the oath that binds it seems to matter more than the conditions under which it was made. Where the word must stand, even though they were told a lie when they gave their word. And here I'm thinking of other examples in the Bible, you know, like where Isaac blesses Jacob, even though Jacob tricked him into it. Or where Daniel still has to go into the lion's den, even though the servants' kings tricked him into it. It's like, oh, you know, I've discovered it's a lie, but I've got to follow it through. Israel messes up not inquiring of the Lord, a lesson they should know by now. Oh, and a little lesson for us too. As we go through all these uncertain times, you know, we're planning, are we going to have church this week? Are we going to cancel? What are we going to do about this? How are we going to manage that? We're coming up with all these plans. We need to keep on praying that God will bless our plans. Now, I know that's a little bit different to what's happening here, because they should have actually sought God's specific guidance for this situation. And that's different for us. But we still always want to be bringing our plans before God and say, if you will, Lord, don't we? If you're not sure what I'm talking about, go home and read James chapter 4, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. Go and read that bit of James and you'll hopefully get what I mean. Israel messes up, not inquiring of the Lord. The Gibeonites mess up, acting out of fear and not faith, acting deceptively out of fear and not faith. Look at 24, they own up to it, don't they? 24, so we feared for our lives because of you. And that is why we did this. I don't trust you, God, so I'm going to have to trick you. I don't trust you, God, so I'm going to have to get you to give me an oath, which I know you're going to have to keep. Do you see what they're doing? It's not a good way to approach God, is it? It's not a good way to approach God's people. I don't trust you, I'm going to have to trick you. And then you'll have to do it. It's not a good way. The Gibeonites sound kind of like Rahab with their speech. Those of you who were here a few weeks ago, we looked at Rahab and her amazing speech. Do you remember what she said? There is no one like the Lord God. There is no God in heaven above or on earth below. The Lord is the one God and no one can stand before him. And this week I did a bit of research. Who else said that? Who else gave a speech, Lord in heaven above or earth below? Well, in the Old Testament, there are only two others who gave a speech like that. Moses and Solomon. Moses, Rahab, Solomon. It's a pretty illustrious company, right, that she's with. The Gibeonites might sound like Rahab, sort of, or they might sound faithful, but there's no statement about God. No one in Joshua, you know, makes a statement like Rahab, and they do not make a statement like that. They actually say to Joshua, the Lord your God. So they actually do a bit of social distancing, don't they? They say, not the Lord who we would like to get to know, or the Lord our God, we hope, but the Lord your God. There's actually some social distancing going. There's a gap. So for starters, that's a difference between the Gibeonites and Rahab. And then the other big difference is no request for mercy. Remember what Rahab said back in chapter 2? Three times. The Lord is God in heaven above and earth below, so please deal kindly with me. As I have dealt kindly with you, so also you deal kindly with me and give me a sign. Deal kindly, deal kindly, deal kindly. They were afraid, and in their fear, they resorted to a trick. I don't trust you, I'm going to have to trick you. Whereas Rahab has faith in what God would do, and in her faith, she asks for kindness and mercy. Crossroads, what if this passage is actually a negative passage? What if this is an illustration of where faith has kind of got the right idea but gone wrong? What if instead of inclusion, it actually gets us thinking about deception? What if instead of faithfulness, it gets us thinking about uncertainty? See, when we put on the rose-coloured glasses and we read this passage in a positive way, we can rejoice that the Gibeonites are brought near, that they actually get to serve at the temple of God, and that sounds good. But when you read this passage in the cold light of day, it's about now having to live with a difficult-to-live-with scenario, being bound to an unwilling covenant that no one wants to follow through on. In the cold light of day. In her book, Karen Swallow Pryor asks, what does it mean to practice faith well? She answers, while our works cannot save us, our habits can strengthen our faith. That's pretty good, isn't it? While our works cannot save us, our habits can strengthen our faith. She says, faith isn't just a gift that's received, it's a virtue that's exercised. It's a good that you work on, making certain our faith. It's what the Gibeonites should have done. Make certain, make sure, make definite your faith. Just do one last flip of the Bible. 2 Peter chapter 1. This is the last flip that we do. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 5. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 5. For this reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual edification, and to mutual edification love. Now look at verse 10, skip down. Verse 10, therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. The Gibeonites opted for trickery. They opted for a ruse. If I can't trust you, I'm going to have to trick you. Rahab was different. She went straight for the point. I'm in your hands. I need your help. Deal kindly with me. And please save me. Gibeon deceived Israel. Rahab asked for mercy. Crossroads, make every effort to make your calling and election sure. Make your salvation sure. You may not be able to change your situation. The one we're in now, there's not, you know, lots that we can do about it. It's coming. You may not be able to change your situation, but you can still strengthen your own faith within it, can't you? And Miranda's not here, so I can quote her. She's with the kids, but she says, God doesn't ask us to do the impossible. It's still possible to trust him even in the situations we find ourselves in. And she's right. Crossroads, make every effort to make your calling and salvation sure. Add to your faith goodness. Add to goodness your knowledge. Add to knowledge self-control and brotherly love. Seek the Lord with honesty and integrity. Let your yes be yes. Don't be like that Old Testament guy Balaam, who told the truth but lived a lie. Don't be like these Gibeonites who told a lie to try and deal with the truth of what they're up against. Let your yes be yes. Someone has said, faith is the virtue where paradoxically we excel in our dependence on God. That's good, isn't it? Think about that. We excel in our dependence on God. We're excellent at trusting him. We're excellent at leaning on him and resting in him, even in uncertain, grey, hard to deal with areas of life. Let's pray. Lord, we need your help now, in the coming weeks and months. Help us to excel at faith, trusting in you, being open and honest, having integrity before you. And we pray that in doing this, Lord, you will save us and you'll fill us with hope. In Jesus' name, amen.